As they make their way downstairs, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we will be in chapter 3, the closing verses of chapter 3 this morning, beginning in verse number 14. Let's begin reading in verse number 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father, as we explore Paul's prayer for the saints, help us to learn more about you. Help us to be driven to pray for one another, to pray for others. Help us to understand your work in our lives, in this work sanctifying us, conforming us to the image of your Son. Teach us now, Lord, reveal more of your Son to us, that we might be transformed into his likeness and into his image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered that probably one of the most loving things that you can do on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ is to pray for them diligently, faithfully, perhaps every single day? Imagine what would happen in this church if we made it a point to daily pray for one another. I think it's important for us to think through this thing, because this is Paul's second prayer that he has for the Ephesian believers. And it stems from I see it as a pastoral, or some would see it as an apostolic care and concern for their spiritual well-being as new believers. In his first prayer, found in the first chapter, and I think we touched on it a few weeks ago, he asked the Lord to grant to the believers, to grant the saints in Ephesus, by revelation, that they would know what is the hope to which they had been called. And his loving desire for them was that their hope and assurance in life would rest in the riches found in Christ rather than in their own abilities. I find it interesting that when we read the prayers that are offered up in the New Testament for the saints, that very rarely does it make mention of their physical circumstances, but it always addresses the matters of the heart. And the desire is that God would work in the midst of their circumstances to work in the inner man of the believer. And I think that teaches us that God's desire is to take every circumstance, everything that we face, and to work all things for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That God is working a greater work in us through the experience externally that takes place in our hearts. Well, in the same way, Paul prays here in this chapter, and he begins with the words, "for this reason." And by that, he is referring to the discourse that we talked about the last few weeks on the mystery of the church. So, and again, I think it's good for us to consider the original recipients of this letter. I made the observation a few weeks ago that these were first generation Gentiles who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never before in the history of man was the gospel open to all mankind, all Gentiles outside of the Jewish, being an ethnic Jew. So while we, 2,000 years later, take for granted that we as Gentiles have access to God through Jesus Christ, this was a new work of God when Paul penned these words. And so Paul lovingly prays for the believer's spiritual well-being to continue in the faith and to mature as the church of Jesus Christ. So this is kind of a side note, but I would encourage you, just by the example of the Apostle Paul, to understand and to realize that one of the most effective and easiest ways you can love your brothers and sisters in Christ is to pray for them. It is easy because you can pray at any time and from any place. So consider, I would ask you to consider taking a copy of the church directory and to begin to pray for each one on the list. Just by happenstance, we have copies of the directory at the back table. They look like this. Welcome to grab one, not for all the information on it, but to pray for them. And as a bonus, you have extra information on there. You can put it in your contacts. By the way, it's also upside down. By the way, if your name is not on here and you want it to be on here, fill out a visitor's card or a connection card, and we will get it on there. If your name is on here and you don't want it to be on here, please let me know. We'll be glad to take it off. We won't be glad to be taken off, but we will take it off. But I'm not going to take you out of my contacts. Anyway, that's just kind of a side note. I would encourage you to do that, to just begin to pray. And if you do nothing else in the body of Christ, we would ask you to pray for one another. It's easy to pray for one another. As we gather each week, would you consider praying specifically for the person or the persons sitting in front of you or across the aisle or across the auditorium from you? So maybe, perhaps, after you grab your cinnamon rolls and coffee back there, come and sit down and begin to pray. Pray the Lord would work in your own heart. Begin to pray for those around you that you see. If you see a visitor, first go and meet them and then pray for them. I would encourage you as the church to pray. And suppose you prayed biblically for the church's spiritual well-being. And you can begin with this prayer. You can pray the Bible. You can pray what Paul prayed. You would apply it perhaps in different ways, but you can pray. You can take this verse. You can go to the first chapter of Ephesians. You can read and you can follow the pattern of prayer that he has there. You can go to the first chapter of Philippians, chapter 1 in verse 9, and you'll find his prayer that is there. So it's easy to pray, and I would encourage you to do so. It's also effective because God hears our prayers on behalf of others and because praying affects you in ways that you'll never know, even as you are praying for others. So we're back on track, and I want us to notice as we consider Paul's prayer this morning that he prays progressively in reference to each person of the Godhead. It's a Trinitarian prayer. He prays that God, the Spirit, would minister so that God, the Son, might be known more fully, so that the believers might be filled with the fullness of God, the Father. So let's look briefly at Paul's prayer for the saints, noting what it teaches us about this process of sanctification and what it teaches us about prayer. The first thing that we would note here is that God's Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, ministers to the inner man. Look in verse number 16. Paul says, I bow my knees and that according to the riches of his glory, God the Father may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I reworded it for my own sake, and perhaps it might be helpful for you as well. From the riches of God's glory, the Holy Spirit ministers to your inner man, strengthening and enabling you with his power to walk in obedient faith to Christ. And I want us to notice two things here. First of all, you notice that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and he applies the benefits of Christ's redeeming work to the saints. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not work independently of the Father and of the Son. They don't have different programs. There is one program. There's one purpose, the purpose of God. And they are all in union together in carrying out that purpose. So the Holy Spirit does not work independently of the Father and of the Son, just as the Father and the Son work in conjunction with the other persons of the Godhead. In other words, the redeeming work of Christ that brings salvation to God's people is the ministry and is a gift of the triune God. In the same way that Jesus came to this world to do the Father's will, if you've read through the gospel, especially through the gospel of John, Jesus declared on several occasions, I have not come to do my will, but to do the will of him that sent me. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus declared, a body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will. So the eternal Son was given a body in which he would inhabit, and he came to do the will of the Father. In the same way, the Spirit indwells and lives in the saints to do the will of the Father. So Paul prayed to the Father to grant the Ephesians strength through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's agent in applying the truth or the realities of God, of Christ's redemption in the hearts and the lives of God's people. God is ministering into your heart, and he works in the inner man. He uses external circumstances, but he is working on the inner man. The second thing I want you to notice is that the Holy Spirit empowers the saints, giving them the capacity to live in obedient faith to Christ. Let's kind of unwrap that just a little bit. The word translated power in verse number 16 is actually used throughout the New Testament. But I think, at least for my sake, its use in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is likely the most familiar and the best description of its meaning in this passage. Acts chapter 1 is just before Christ ascends back to the Father from heaven, from the earth, and he is going to leave his disciples to propagate the message of the resurrected Christ to the world. He was leaving the salvation of the world before them in the hands of these 11 men. And he told his disciples before he ascends into heaven, He says, you will receive power. And that's the word we find in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And as a result, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. Now remember, these men who were being entrusted with the message of Christ were the same men who 40 days earlier fled when Jesus was arrested and stayed in hiding until his resurrection. So if they were to be faithful witnesses, that they could not do it in their own strength. And I think that's the picture we have there. The Apostle Peter, I believe, when he told Jesus that no matter, even if the other disciples fail you, I will never forsake you, I believe Peter meant it with all his heart. I believe he genuinely believed that he had the willpower in and of his own self to stand up for Jesus. That was disproven just a few hours later when he denied Jesus three times and then decided to hide out with the rest of the disciples and then going to go fishing, going back to my old profession. So I think by his own willpower, he desired to serve the Lord, or as what I think Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So if they were to be faithful witnesses, which, by the way, is the Greek word from which we get the word martyr, you will be witnesses, you will be martyrs, which they were. If they were to be faithful witnesses, they needed a power from outside of themselves. They needed a power from above. And that's how that word power is used in that context. This power is a power that comes from the Lord to give Jesus' followers the capacity or the enablement to live the Christian life and to live in faith. Just know this, that in all that God calls upon us to do and to be, we can do nothing apart from the empowering, enabling work of His Spirit. He applies the riches of Christ to the saints that can be realized by faith. Notice that Paul prays in verse 16 specifically that they would be strengthened with the power through the Spirit in the inner man or in the inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, if you know the scriptures, if you understand your salvation, you know that when God brought you to faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ made his abode in your body, that he already dwells there. So what does Paul mean here when he is speaking of dwelling, of Christ dwelling within us? One commentary writes, this word dwell refers not to the beginning of Christ's indwelling at the moment of salvation. Instead, it denotes the desire that Christ may literally be at home in, that is, at the very center of or deeply rooted in believers' lives. Christ becomes the dominating factor in their attitudes and conduct. So in all that God calls upon us to do and to be, His Spirit, by applying the riches of Christ's redemption, empowers us and enables us to do by faith. We associate with Christ by faith. Now, this takes us to the second thing for which Paul prays. The first, We learn from what Paul prays that God's Spirit ministers to the inner man. And so Paul prays that God's Spirit would move and would work and would strengthen and empower the saints so that Christ may dwell within them by faith. But the second thing that he requests is that, and that we learn is that Christ's love compels the saints to walk by faith. That Christ's love compels the saint to walk by faith. Look in your Bibles at verse number 17. This is the so that. He prays that the Spirit would work so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the height, what is the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So as the Holy Spirit empowers and enables the saints, it is the love of Christ that compels us to walk in obedient faith. The Holy Spirit enables and empowers us to follow after Christ. The love of Christ makes us want to. My pastor in Houston used to say that God simply changed my want tos. John, the Apostle John, worded it this way in his first letter. He said, the commandments of God are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Why? Because it's not coming from a king who is a despot and is a wicked and cruel king. It is coming from your heavenly Father. There is a love relationship there. There is a desire to serve. There is a desire to submit to him. There is a response to what he is doing in our lives. Again, I want us to notice three things here to consider. First of all, walking with Christ in faith roots us and grounds us in love. Okay? Learning to walk with Christ by faith establishes the roots within us, and the metaphor there is roots, the trees that go and find a place, and then the grounds, the foundation, the sure foundation, it grounds you, it roots you in love. And so that concept of Christ dwelling in your heart is that of a sweet fellowship and communion. Okay, so he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts. If you would picture that, it is the idea of a sweet fellowship and communion. This fellowship and communion are cultivated through faith. I don't know how, again, I always say this, I'll stop. This is the last time I'll say it. I don't know how your mind works. My mind is a little graphic. But we enjoy different things. With Kelly and I, well, for Christmas, we went to Virginia to spend time with our daughter and her family. When we came back, we celebrate Christmas with Drew and Jody here in Hot Springs. And a tradition we began last year, and we did again this year, was that they come and spend the night with us, and we have an early morning Christmas on New Year's Day, actually. You know what my favorite part is about being with my kids, whether it's in Virginia or here? That early morning coffee and just walking around with sleep in the eyes, you still in your pajamas, morning breath, and you just sit there and you just talk and you just visit and you just laugh and you enjoy one another's company. I love that. That's where my mind goes when I think of Christ dwelling within me, that there is that sweet coffee time. Sweet time that we fellowship. And it's an ongoing walking. So that walking with Christ is realized by faith. I like to use the term obedient faith as a personal reminder that walking by faith describes living in submission to his word. Now, this is a difficult pill to swallow for the Western mind, because we in the West believe that life and liberty are realized through self-rule. We value personal autonomy. But the reality is, true communion and fellowship are cultivated as you mature in trusting Christ, as you follow after him, and you discover time and again that he will never fail to give you what is best. That's what happens when we live by faith. We are in God's word. God convicts our heart about a particular thing, whether it is a sin that needs to be forsaken or whether it is a person to whom he would have us minister, those opportunities to give to us. When we take God at his word and we forsake that sin, or we take God's word and we begin to practice what he has instructed us to do, or as we minister to others, we begin to learn by experience that he knows what he's talking about, that he knows what is best, and that he cares for our best. And the more that we trust him and we obey him, the more we love him, and the more willing we are to trust him and obey him. It's a process of life that God brings us through so that he might dwell within us richly. This then roots you and grounds you in love. Now, recall what the author of Hebrews said about Enoch, not far removed from Adam, but he says that it was by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Seemed like they would have left a note. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There's that idea there, that picture there, that he walked with God. He talked with God. It makes me want to sing In the Garden, just to irritate Isaac. But the second thing I want you to consider is the extent of Christ's love for his people abounds without end. Okay? The extent of Christ's love for his people abounds without end. Now, I don't know if you picked it up or not, but Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would have the strength to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Or if we would put it in our terms, he prayed that they would be able to comprehend the incomprehensible. A husband's love for his wife and a wife's love for her husband has limits. Not by intention, but because we're human. We're still in the flesh. But the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, so that we will always be learning more about Christ's love for us. It is a lifelong privilege to ever be discovering the facets of Christ's love for me. It's never ending. We are always growing. We are always learning how great Christ's love is for us. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 that he was sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the third observation I want you to make. As the Holy Spirit empowers and enables the saints to walk in obedient faith, it is the love of Christ that compels us to willingly submit. Writing to the church in Corinth, Paul says of his own self and of those who served alongside him, because they wondered why he was going through all the things he was going through the shipwreck, through the beatings, through the imprisonment, through being stoned and left for dead. Why would you do all of that, Paul? This is what he answers. The love of Christ constraineth us. It compels us to serve him. Where else can we go? What else can we do? What else is there to life but serving our Lord whom we love? But he continues, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The Christian life is lived by obedient faith for the one who loves us. It is his love that compels God's people to trust him and to follow him. The growing comprehension of Christ's unfailing love dispels the original lie of Satan that God is holding out on us. God's desire in Christ is for us to know him more. And that leads us to the third thing Paul prayed for the saints, was that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. So the last point is simply this: to be filled with the fullness of God is the pursuit. To be filled with the fullness of God. That was his chief aim of this prayer for the church. That is the chief aim for the prayer for you and for me. This is our desire. This is our pursuit, to be filled with the fullness of God. This describes what can only be true of Jesus in its fullness, of whom it was written, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I want you to just think through this a little bit, because Jesus is filled with the fullness of deity because he is deity. Because he is the second person of the Godhead. In his fullness, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What then does it mean for you and me to be filled with the fullness of God? Fullness most likely denotes God's moral excellence and perfections, including his presence, life, and power. Although deity is not our final end, godliness in character and conduct is. God has called us and in Christ redeemed us, and through his Spirit empowers us and enables us to be filled with his fullness as his called out image bearers in this world. Godliness, to show forth who God is in our very being. Paul is praying that his readers would comprehend Christ's love for them and that God would fill them so that they attain his perfections. This prayer then sets the stage for Paul's letters, later exhortations, including his main command for the Ephesians to walk in love. Paul closes this section of his letter with a doxology. Would you read along in your Bibles as I read it? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is not a reference to his prayer alone, but rather to the whole of the discourse on the church and the gathering from all nations, a people for his sake. And Paul explains that God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. This is God's purpose, to unite all things in Christ, things that are in heaven and things on the earth. Let's pray together. Father, out of the immeasurable riches of your glory, grant that each of these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, be strengthened with power through your Spirit in their inner being. May Christ dwell in their hearts through faith as they learn to trust him in every way. May my brothers and sisters in Christ be rooted and grounded in love. And being rooted and grounded in love, may they have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. May they know Christ's love by faith, and may they know it experientially through life. As a result, I pray that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. May your people live in godliness as your image bearers in this present world. And now unto you, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, to you be glory in the church, and to you be glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.